God and Father, we thank thee for this time we can spend together on Zoom here and to consider some of the lessons we find in thy word. And we just pray that there'd be something tonight for each heart here, and there'd be something that would make us each one praise thee more and to want to live for thee more. And think of those who could not be here and ask a blessing on them as well. And we just commit all these things into thy care and thank thee for thy love for us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I really got started thinking about this, and preparation for the conference there, we were just going over Jude and talking to a few people, and it just got my curiosity piqued. So I'm kind of thinking about Jude verse 4, where it says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And just comparing that with at the end of the book of Jude, verse 25, it says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." So we have the only master, we could say, in verse 4. We have the only God mentioned in verse 25. And looking at this, I know this won't be new to most of you, but it was interesting to me. The only Lord or only master, the word for that is similar to what we call despot in English. In the Greek, it's spelled very similar. And that's kind of what piqued my curiosity from the beginning there, is it's not the normal word for Lord. This despot, it means, supposedly it means one with power. It isn't really the same connotation, the way I understand it, in the Greek to this word as what we associate to it in English, where we think of it as sort of a evil dictator, maybe, or someone who is to be kind of, you steer clear of him because he has his way with vengeance if he if you cross him or whatever. This just means one with power, and it's used in the just that form of the word. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. There's other forms where it's a combination, combined with other words or whatever, but just by itself, it's used 10 times in the New Testament, and 5 of the times it refers to God, and then 5 other times it refers to people. And I think sometimes if we look at first how it's used in relation to people, we can get a little bit of an idea of what's kind of meant with this word. One of the more interesting ones is it's combined with the word house to make the word house despot, you could say. And that's the word that they use for like householder and like Matthew. Also it's used for the feminine form in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he's talking about the widows, the younger widows. He's saying that he wants them to raise the children and guide the house and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That word guide the house is actually this house despot. And we can see in the way that the Lord can be given a central part in the house, and that there be no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully, that this widow would be making decisions that would be, well, we want to include this in our life. We want to have a prayer time maybe with the children or whatever, and we don't want to include these other things in our life because in these decisions she's intending to give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's kind of a starting point, maybe we could say, for the adversary to get his foot into the house and say, this house that was intended to be raised for the Lord, now he's going to have his foothold in there and cause something to be introduced that wouldn't be for the Lord's glory. And so she would be in raising her children and guiding the house, she would be watchful for this, and her decisions would be with that in mind. And then also in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, I'll just turn to that as well. It talks about a householder, and says it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. And the servant as his Lord. So if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So you could see that the Lord is maybe warning, even at that time, that this is the house is going to be under attack. But the master of the house, this house despot, would be the one who would be standing in the way of this actually happening. And then there's other places too, where in like 1 Timothy chapter 6, in just turn to that pretty quick here and read that. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn there. Verse 1 and 2, it says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And so in this case, it's this word despot again is used this time for a master sort of relationship. We get the same thing in Titus 2, verse 9, just over the page here. It says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. And so we can kind of see this is, they're not talking so much about dictators. It's just a master. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 has very similar exhortation. Says, for when they speak, you know what? I think it's 2 Peter 2, 18. Or no, I I'm in John. That's why it's not making sense. Okay, but anyway, this does give the it's 1 Peter 2:18. So servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So in looking at how the word is used for men, we can kind of see that it's not really the what we call despotic or the hard-fisted dictator that we think of when we think about the word despot in English, but it is one with the power. In looking at the five references where this word is used for God or for the Lord, then we see there's a different characteristic brought to light in each of these five instances. The first one that I found was in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, and it's a story about Simeon in the temple. I'll just read it here. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord," and here's the word he's saying, despot, in this particular time he's using that word, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, because," he says, "according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So in this case, that word despot is used for Lord there, but it is a, we could say, a savior despot. We have this promise given to Simeon that in a way he was told to go stand in the temple and wait until he saw the salvation of the Lord. It reminds me of Isaiah 25 in a verse there, verse 9. Trying to turn quickly, but it says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So we think of Simeon kind of assigned to standing in the temple and waiting for to see the salvation of the Lord. And you can think of what he would have seen standing in the temple there, rabbis, priests, the high priests, wealthy people, strong individuals, influential people. But now a baby is brought in by poor parents. If we look at verse 24 back in Luke chapter 2, it said that they brought in the offering, verse 20, "to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So if we cross-reference that back to Leviticus 12 verse 8, says, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, it's talking about the mother bringing her child in, it just like Mary did, and then she's not able to bring a lamb, too poor, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. She and Joseph were coming with the offering that was for the poor people. And here's a little baby. And Simeon sees this and he says, I have seen the Lord's salvation. This is a complete willingness to take God's word at face value. If God says this is his salvation, Simeon didn't say, well, what about these rich people or the rabbis or everyone I've seen come into the temple other than this little baby and his poor parents? He says, no, nah, lettest thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. So there's complete trust in his Lord, his despot, was going to bring salvation, and he trusted that salvation was going to come in the form that his Lord had chosen. And he uses this phrase here that I'm told, this lettest thou thy servant, those words, it's the form of the phrase that a Roman soldier would use when he is asking for his next assignment, that he's completed this mission and he's available for another assignment. Simeon, he had seen the Lord's salvation. That was what he had been told to do, and that mission was complete. And so he was not going to stand around and wait for something else to come in. He had seen what had been revealed to him as the Lord's salvation in this meek and lowly form of a baby and his poor parents. But he had that complete trust in his Lord that salvation was going to be as described. So if we just look at Isaiah 45 in verse 15, we can see how this salvation happens here. Is it says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Well, this is the Lord's salvation, and not what was what a human eye would have seen when looking over Simeon's shoulder, when just here's a baby and a poor family. This was God, and this was the promised salvation, and this is who Israel was waiting for, and who Simeon and all the faithful in that time and ever since have been waiting for in Israel, in what one day Israel will be saved. And so we have that saving despot. But then we also have in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we've got a story for the apostles when they were brought before the high priests and told not to tell others about the Lord, not to speak in his name. So if we look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, and this is that word again, the despot, says, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, when they were told by the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem, said that they were not to preach in this name, they went and addressed the Lord this way, and he is to them, we could call him the creating despot. Created, they listed these three things here: heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So they went directly to their creator despot, you could say, and in their mind, their opposition were only chief priests and elders. They couldn't be anything, they couldn't bring anything near what the Lord in his glory brought. And so here is the creator of heaven and earth, the sea, and they were representing him, speaking in his name, and these people that were telling them to do otherwise, they were just created beings as well, that they were had no power like this creator. And so it's interesting to see when we go to Revelation and we kind of see the end of all these things. And in Revelation chapter 14, this phrase is almost repeated, that they used But verse 7, it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So Babylon is going to be judged. The religious opposition to God was about to be judged, and this description of him again is repeated, that he made heaven and earth and the sea, and it adds the fountains of waters. And I just wonder if that might refer to things that come even from under the earth, or I'm not really sure what that is, but there's nothing that wasn't created by him, and nothing can stand up to him. So we have, first we had the savior despot. Here we've got the creator despot. And then if we go to Second Timothy, chapter 2, a very familiar passage there. We've studied that many times, but I just wanted to point out that in verse 21, I'll turn there real quick here. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use. That word master there means is despot, and prepared for every good work. So we could call this maybe the laboring despot. He's wanting to be able to use and prepare his vessels for every good work. So if we look at some other, there's so many different cross references that could be applied here, but think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we see that we're his workmanship, so we're the product of his labor, but then we're created in him unto good works, so we can help him in his good works as well, since God has ordained it that way, that we should walk in them. So he delights not only in doing this labor, but in including us in that labor too. There's an interesting other cross reference here in Matthew 11, verse 19. It says, wisdom is justified of her children. That word children could be works. Wisdom is justified of her works. And so the Lord in working in us can also work through us for his for the work that he has in mind to be done. So if we can remember when the Lord was risen from the dead, and to on the way to Emmaus, we're talking about what had happened, and they didn't realize that the Lord had risen, and he drew along next to them. He said to them in verse 19, Luke 24, verse 19, says, he said to them, what things? And he said, and they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a mighty prophet in deed and word before God and all the people. He was known for his works, the deeds, besides his words. And so he did say, but he also did mighty things before God and all the people. And in John chapter 6, verse 28, it says, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he has sent. That's the major work that God has in our lives, is to bring us to that point, that we believe on him. And then he can use us too in helping others to come to that point where they also believe on him. And then a few chapters later, with the story of the blind man, John chapter 9, verse 2, it says, And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So this describes his work that he does. He can choose to use one of his empty vessels to be a fellow laborer with him. And it's a privilege then when he does decide to do that, like we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 there, that these vessels are meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. If he should choose, he could use one of these empty vessels, just like with the story of the donkey. He says, the Lord hath need of him. Well, he was meet for the master's use, and we can be too if we're just available, and we don't get ourselves involved in distractions and things that we can miss some of his guidance when he said, well, I could use you, but you seem to be busy right now, or whatever. It can be a privilege just to make ourselves available for him when he chooses to use us. So we can help in God's labors, like Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I might just turn to it real quick here. Corinth was the product of his missionary efforts. And so we have in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So he compares the Corinthians and those who were his, the fruits of his labors to God's husbandry. Vineyard maybe, or olive trees has been used that way too. And God's building. So God has this work that he's doing in them, but he says we, I would think that'd be Paul and the people with him, are laborers together with God in this work. And so it's a privilege then to be able to do that. We would want to avoid getting in God's way. If we go back to Romans 14, like we just studied last Tuesday, verse 19, it says, Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. And so it is possible then for us to find ourselves kind of getting in the way of God's work. And Paul is warning against that we want to be working with God and not, in his words, destroying the work of God. We can abound in his work. In 1 Corinthians 15, and he goes through all the beautiful things that are in store for us in the end. We just it all accumulates whatever you say, at the end of the chapter there in verse 58, says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so this laboring despot, this the Lord that is doing the work, he finds ways to credit his people for what they're doing in his work, and calls it abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the labor is not vain in the Lord. And again, just back a few chapters in chapter 9, verse 8, it says, I think I've got this wrong. I think it's in Second Corinthians. Anyway, I think I wrote it down wrong. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So he gives abundant grace so that we can have that privilege of doing good work with him. So going on to the next time that the word despot is used for the Lord, this is in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. This is kind of a warning, but even in that we find out some of God's characteristics that he portrays. So in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 it says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord," and that's the word despot there, "that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So we have a purchasing despot. They were bought. Now, we are bought. In 1 Corinthians 7, we find out, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." The Lord bought us to be his servants. When Paul was taking his leave of the elders there at Ephesus, he tells them in Acts 20, verse 28, says, "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And so there's another angle on this. Every believer has been purchased by the Lord, and we should look at this as an opportunity then to care for the ones that he purchased with his own blood. And so we're purchased, yes, as 1 Corinthians 7 reminded us. So we are to be his servants, but then we are to care for others that he purchased, as and see that he had set a value on these people, and we're to care for each of them. There is a way. There, we. I'm not sure exactly if I'm using the right terms. There's kind of a difference, though, in my mind between being redeemed and being purchased. If we look at Matthew 13, I think it might just kind of illustrate what I was trying to say there. There's two very, in some ways, similar parables that are told back to back. First one in Matthew 13, verse 44. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, if we go back to verse 38, it says, the field is the world. So let's just kind of think about this situation here. There is a treasure hid in the field, and the man, he didn't buy the treasure, he bought the field. So in one sense, when the Lord paid this price, he bought the whole world. This is in a kind of a kingdom sense where he is the rightful owner, you could say, of all creation. And he bought the he has the receipt, you could say, for the right to have a world that is for his glory, and as things will be in that millennial kingdom, he has that right to have everything. Let's see, for him, everything was created by him and for him. He has the right, both because he created it, but also because he bought it, to that everything would be in its order in a way that would please him. And there that treasure that was hidden in that is Israel, that was in buying the world. That treasure, Israel, was on his heart. So but we can contrast that with the next verse. In verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, he didn't go and buy the whole field in order to get the pearl. He bought the pearl, and he sold all that he had. It cost him all that he had to get that pearl. Now, but pearl is kind of an interesting study in itself. There were so many very expensive materials that were donated for the tabernacle and are listed in the temple. There's gold, and there's many different kinds of stone, but pearl isn't mentioned there. It's rarely mentioned in the Old Testament without some kind of a relationship to the Gentile. It is mentioned in Job. It's mentioned several times, but generally it has some kind of a connotation around it for the Gentile. And if you look in Revelation, you have the city and the foundations, pearl, right? And that's us. And so we're seen in this picture of the pearl, where the Lord went and bought that pearl, cost him all that he had, but he bought it. And so that's kind of what I'm trying to make the distinction between being purchased, like the whole world, and being redeemed, like us as believers. So he paid the price to have all creation reconciled to him. In Colossians 1, verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, this, he had the receipt for this. Everything was going to be reconciled to him. It was going to be right. But when it came to us, we were redeemed. And there's probably a better way to explain that, but I think it kind of got the point across. But I'm hoping to wrap up soon here so I can hear other people explain it better than I did. So maybe we just out of order here, we go to the very last one in Revelation chapter 6. It says in verse 10, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord?" And that's the word despot. It says, "Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So here we see, I would call it a judging despot, a despot. So today we have grace, and I don't think we understand. I don't think we know the value of grace. I mean, we learn more and more of what that grace entails, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. But in John chapter 3, we all probably remember verse 17. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's now. We don't need to face that judgment, that condemnation, but there is a judging despot. And if we go to the end of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11, and we find out about the judging despot. It says in verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and righteousness he doth judge and make war." The two things, judging is enough to make me uncomfortable, but making war, I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that either. How thankful we can be that we know him as he is to us in the day of grace, because this day is coming when he will be that judging despot. So that's all the references. So if we go back to Jude, where we started, verse 1, and we remember the verse there. Jude, verse 4, it said about the denying the only God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Lord God. That's the only despot. And we could say that that is his characteristic as well. Remember in the temptations with like in Matthew, the Lord told Satan in his rebuttal, he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only thou shalt serve." There's only one. In Romans 16, the last part of Romans 16, verse 27, says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And in chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "Which in his times he shall show who is blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords." In the next verse, it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So if we go back to Revelation 15, verse 4, it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And so we find that word "only," it actually is one of the characteristics of the Lord. So that was all I really had, and I kind of want to leave a little bit of time here to see if other people had more they can add to it.
Well, thank you, Daniel. With all of the different attributes that you brought before us of this only despot, what a wonderful thing to know that this one, he's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He wants us, he cares for us, he meets our needs, but he is also that one who everyone will have to answer to, the only one that has that power and authority to accomplish what is needed there. But thank you, Daniel. I appreciated the different aspects that you brought out of this only despot. I'm sure others have some comments as well.
Well, I appreciated it. I mean, despot's not a bad word. It's one who has absolute authority, right? And the only reason why man messes it up and that we associate it with is because, right? Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? We know that, so that when you give that to a man, it corrupts him, but that's not the way it is with God. So this makes perfect sense. So that I love that you brought out the fact that he's the creator, he's the savior, he's the judge, he's the only one, he's the laborer. I mean, so with God as the absolute authority, I've just talked with this about other people when they talk about gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, they had man-like characteristics. They were fighting, they were cheating, they were doing all this, but that proves they're not God. God says, you just read it, right? In Isaiah 45, there is no others. It's only me. There is no, and Isaiah 43, right? The famous one that they tell the Mormons, I know of no other God before me, and there won't be any formed after me either. So to me, I really appreciated that, because that word for God makes perfect sense, because he is the absolute authority and he does nothing for himself, only for others and for us. So thanks.
Yeah,
Makes
thank
perfect
you.
sense.
I'm going to show my ignorance here, but see, I always, I didn't really search that word out in the Jude, but I always thought that despot had a negative connotation to it, like a dictator. And I never really saw it like this, so that shows my ignorance.
Yeah, I was surprised too. At first, I was like, "Oh, they're using that word." But yeah, that's it. It was interesting that yeah, God can use that power in a very perfect way, and it doesn't affect him like it does man, like Tillman was saying.
Yeah, I thought you did a great job on the various, there in Matthew 13, how he bought the whole field, the whole world, in order to get that treasure, the children of Israel. And then, but he didn't buy them, in a special way. They're included in the field. but still he valued them as his treasure. And you might say that they, in their portion as being bought, they had a special side of it. They were redeemed. You know, like it tells them in 1 Peter 1:18, they've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. The idea of being redeemed is not only the price is paid, but there is power to actually set them free, to bring them to himself in an effectual way. So there's that difference, but I really enjoyed the fact that you pointed out how the pearl was directly bought. And even the two words for bought, they're different. You know, the one for the pearl is not just simply bought, but it's bought for export. We're going to be taken out of this world to be with himself. I really enjoyed this study, the different acts of the only God being despot and his absolute power is only good and only wise as well. And he will judge and he will avenge. He has power, absolute power, to carry it all out, but to make us his servants as well. Anyway, beautiful aspects connected with this word despot. And then where was that reference about the woman guiding the house, the mother guiding the house?
Oh, that was 1 Timothy, I think it was chapter 5. Let
me just... 5, okay. Yeah, I wanted to be sure and get that one. So, you know, I've applied that in a sense in my own home with my wife, with the children. She has, I tend to think, more power or authority over the children more than little, that they might turn out and not be a reproach to the Lord, but rather God be glorified in this wonderful, could I say, authority given her. And so the children, you know, and the mother's tenderness as well as authority, they learn God's character as a despot. And so she's to teach them to fear God, obey God. And that's really good. I really appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks. I enjoyed that thought about export. I'm going to have to look at that.
You kept me busy keeping up with you in my notes.
Well, now I think I'll try to be an encourager. I'm going to encourage Daryl to share some thoughts.
Well, I don't have anything intelligent to say about this. I was just, my only comment is, like in 2 Peter, where you mentioned in chapter 2, where you said the Lord that brought them, that's despot. I notice in my margin, my Bible, it says master. Mm-hmm. So whenever master is used, is it despot or in only certain cases?
It's only certain cases.
Yeah. Because I was looking at John 13, where it says, you know, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet there, it says, "Ye call me Master and Lord." So they got the two together, but that's not despot in that case, right?
I don't believe so. At least it didn't show up on my search when I was looking for it. But
as it says, the next verse says, "If ye then, Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." And this, in some sense, seems to me he's using his in a positive way to encourage us to wash one another's feet. And I don't know if I'm making any sense, but
yeah.
Well, and then the other reference I was looking at was in Matthew 23, where it says, the Pharisees were in greetings in the marketplace and called men rabbi. And they said, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. So again, there's no, I don't suppose there's any connection there between her master and despot.
Okay.
I'd have to look at that. I just did a search on the word, and it came up those five times for the Lord. So I'm guessing it's a different word, but I don't know that.
Well, what did you look at to find these five references? Where did you go to do this?
So I use BibleHub.com. It has a lot of references, but one of the things you can do there is search for, but even just a common concordance would do that as well.
So it's not necessarily going back to the Greek.
Well, they do all the work for us, so that I don't have to.
Okay, so they've gone back to the Greek, and then
yeah,
I see. Okay.
You know, if you can get a hold of Wigram's Greek concordance, if you want paper, but get a modern one, because the modern one's the same as the old one, except it has the Strong's numbers to go with it. But it's organized according to the Greek alphabet, so it lists it directly there. Same with the, I think it's Wigram's Hebrew Concordance also. It'll do things in an alphabetical order in the original. So you get them all. Strong's shows you that a variety of Greek words used for English words sometimes, like we've seen here. But anyway, it can be quite revealing and settle some questions when you find the original words and their various usages in context. You can compare scripture with scripture according to the original that way. Get a better understanding.
You don't suppose the word despot is used at all in scripture, right? In the, like the King James?
Word no, of... I don't think so.
Yeah. Well, if you have a smartphone, there's all kinds of, I use a Bible Tecarta, and all the words, I can hold my finger on it and it will tell me what the word is, the Strong's number and everything else. And it even tells you how many times it's used, how many times it's translated this, how many times it's translated that.
Yeah.
And where. So it's, I'm spoiled because it's faster, you know. So Daniel did keep us busy, but I can find it fast because all I did is, okay, I'm already there. Anyway, they're really great. They're great tools.
Well, thanks, Daniel. I've got to go. I've got another study.
Okay. Right well, have a good evening.
All right. Good night.
Hey, Keith.
Well, now I would like to encourage David Hammond to share some thoughts with us.
I wish I could. You guys get into stuff that's way beyond me. I've heard of these thesaurus, which is a listing of Greek words and where they're used. But I don't even know if I've got one. I will share just quickly something about that Matthew 13, the pearl. Mm-hmm. I got this. I have no idea where I picked this up. It comes from way back. That pearl starts with a grain of sand. And it irritates that oyster. He's in a nice smooth area. But that grain of sand bothers him. And it wounds his side. So he coats it with mica. And that makes it smooth so it's not rough on. But it becomes a lump in his side. So he puts more mica on it. And it, he makes that pearl grow. It's organic. It's made out of a substance. There's no other gem like it. It's altogether different. And it's used as it comes from the oyster. You don't cut it, you don't polish it, you don't remanufacture it in any other way. No human effort. And it comes out of the base, the muck of the sea, the world.
Hmm.
And the person who wears it is complimented by it. It's a compliment, an accessory, jewelry, and man cannot duplicate it. It's one of a kind. Well, just, I don't know who bought those things off, and it's interesting.
Yeah, that was good. Yeah, thank you for sharing that.
I'd like to encourage David Wright to share some thoughts with us.
Well, I just have one thought to share, and that's that I think Daniel packed a lot into a short amount of time and had me jumping around quite a bit. I wish I don't have that app that Tillman has. I'm going to have to hit you up for that. I'm a paper guy, turning guy, but yeah, thanks, Daniel. It was interesting. I haven't heard that concept before.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, maybe I should share the verses on the Zoom so that people wouldn't have to turn the pages.
Well, thank everyone for coming along, and Daniel, we'll leave it up to you how you'd like to draw this to a close.
Sure, let's have another word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee for these times that we can just open thy word and to learn from thee. And we just pray that there be something that would resonate in each heart here, that there be something that we could just praise thee for a little bit more, and we can derive strength from as we wait for thee to come for us. So we commit all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.